Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out with weeping and gnashing of teeth, as they go out, I am going to say something that has never been spoken from this pulpit in the history of this church. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 1. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning through the book of Revelation, which I am very excited to look at with you over the next year or so. And I realize that as we begin our study of this book, that most of you fall into one of two categories, different categories of people, regarding your exposure to the book of Revelation. Some of you come from churches that were somewhat obsessed with the book of Revelation, which they viewed as very different from the rest of the New Testament, almost making a new end-of-the-world religion out of it, and teaching the strange view that it was sort of a prophecy puzzle book about Israel and Russia and China and barcodes and a political antichrist surviving a fatal gunshot wound to his head and Apache helicopters and CNN and nuclear war during the last 7 years of human history, after the rapture of the church and before the return of Christ. And that's just not helpful. Many of you, especially those of you who've been day springers for most or all of your Christian life, you come from churches that have never preached or taught through this book at all, ever. And that's not helpful to the church of Jesus Christ, because this is a part of canonical scripture. It's not helpful to ignore this book either. We want to feast upon the book of Revelation as part of Christian scripture. I've known for over 5 years now that the first New Testament book I would preach through after finishing up Luke Acts was the book of Revelation, because I went back and I looked and cataloged everything that Jackson had preached. And I discovered that he had preached and he had taught on every single book of the New Testament, some of those books two, even three or more times, but he had never touched the book of Revelation. And so I was resolved to do so, because we need the whole counsel of the Word of God. For our practical daily lives as Christians, we need the book of Revelation. But I certainly understand the temptation that pastors face to ignore it. That hit home this week as I was preparing. How am I gonna tackle this? G.K. Chesterton humorously quipped regarding the book of Revelation that though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. And it is true that the commentators on this book are all over the map. There are four basic schools of interpretation, four basic approaches to Revelation. Some who are called preterists view the book as almost entirely fulfilled in A.D. 70. So an example of this is Kenneth Gentry, who wrote a book called Before Jerusalem Fell. Others who are called futurists view the book as almost entirely to be fulfilled in a time still future to you and I today. Good examples of that are Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, books like The Late Great Planet Earth and The Left Behind series. Still others, called idealists, this is the third view, they view the book as depicting principles, not specific events, but principles of spiritual war operative throughout church history. And a good example of this is William Hendrickson and the book that he wrote in 1940 on the book of Revelation called More Than Conquerors. And then finally, there are the historicists who view the book as a basic chronological outline of the major events of church history from the time of the cross, so from the first century to the second coming of Christ. And this was the view that was held by the Puritans. Some of the particular elements of this view made its way into the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is the view held today by the modern day Puritan that many of you know and love well, our brother Richard Bennett. And if you're now eager to know which camp of those four that I fall into, I'm going to disappoint you, because I basically agree with aspects of several of these approaches. I view the book as recapitulating. So those of you who are with us through our recent series in the book of Daniel are familiar with this apocalyptic feature of apocalyptic literature, recapitulation. I view the book as recapitulating the church's experience universally, generally, of spiritual war culminating in the end of history multiple times throughout the book. So really a lot in common with the idealist approach, but also some of the futurist approach as well. And yet I also have to agree with the preterists that the book was written to first century Christian believers with specific references to the historical context of their day, even though it's all very relevant and very needed for us in our own day and our walk with Christ now. My view in a nutshell is that while exiled on this island called Patmos in the wake of the martyrdom of the other apostles, the apostle John wrote the book of Revelation to churches facing persecution, churches who were tempted to compromise with the powers that be and to cave into the social pressures of a pagan society. He calls upon them and he calls upon us to stay faithful to Christ until the end, reminding us that Christ is sovereign over all the evil that we face. The central message of Revelation is that Jesus is Lord. Believers should rejoice because despite persecution and discrimination from opponents, we can be assured a place in the heavenly city to come, since we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. If we endure to the end, we will enjoy God and the Lamb forever and ever. Ultimately, God will vindicate those who are his. And we're encouraged with the fact that Christ reigns over history, and his reign is expressed in his judgments that are unleashed on the earth. Those judgments will culminate in the final judgment, where the wicked will be cast into eternal punishment and the righteous will enter the New Jerusalem. God's name will be honored and praised forever for vindicating the righteous and for punishing the wicked. And so, much like how the prophetic apocalyptic book of Daniel served to encourage and equip God's people from the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity to the first advent of Christ, to his death, resurrection, and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the prophetic apocalyptic book of Revelation was written to encourage and equip God's people from the time of the cross to the second advent of Christ. In other words, the book of Revelation is written for new covenant believers, for the church, for you, and for me. And so let's jump into this deeply encouraging book by looking together at the first three verses, which help to orient us to the whole book, Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I believe church historians are going to see our day and age as a pivotal moment in the history of the church. We live in an unprecedented time in the West, a time that has been referred to as post-Christian, where some are even saying that Christianity in the United States is in danger of disappearing with even just a couple of generations. Americans are leaving organized religion in droves, especially Christianity. The number of religiously non-affiliated is climbing at a rate of 10% every decade. And traditionally minded Christians have been largely squeezed out of public life. Modern society is no longer governed by faith, nor by reason, nor by any combination of the two. America is now deep in the grip of an unstable late modernity, a society that has become chaotic, fragmented, pagan, perverse, and increasingly hostile to traditionally minded Christians. Many of you have experienced this. I know I have. Just this past month, both of my daughters have experienced firsthand this hostility. A classmate at Abigail's middle school, a 13-year-old lesbian girl, has openly mocked her for her Christian worldview and bullied her and slandered her to others. I know those of you who come on Wednesday nights have prayed for that situation. A playmate of our youngest daughter, Rebecca, an 8-year-old girl who is homeschooled, lives right next door to us, just recently announced that she is a lesbian, that she has two gay uncles, and she no longer wants to have anything to do with Rebecca because she is offended by the Christian worldview that she has been taught. I know many of you have experienced increasing hostility. I've told you of the person, the day springer who works at a mental health facility who is committed to mental well-being of troubled patients and yet was told to administer daily hormone pills to transgender patients and who respectfully refused to do so, even if it meant losing a much-needed job. I've told you of the nurse working in labor and delivery who was told that either you participate occasionally in performing abortions or else you lose your job, and they refused to participate. I told you about the high school graduate who was at the university orientation, at an orientation event where the incoming class was told in a get-to-know-you game that everyone who believes that homosexuality is fine should line up on one wall of the gymnasium, and everyone who thinks it is wrong should line up on the opposite end of the gymnasium. And everyone, I mean everyone, began to line up on the homosexuality is fine wall, and this young student made the long walk to the opposite side of the gymnasium and faced his freshman class all alone. Amen. And it's hard. It's hard. It's getting harder with every passing generation. And in each of these real life situations, the question really is, who is Lord of your life? Who rules you? Who do you follow? Who has got your heart and your allegiance? It's really way too easy to say Jesus is Lord when there's nothing on the line. But the way that you find out who the Lord of your life is not simply by what happens when you're here in church singing and praying, but what happens when you're out there living your day-to-day life in the midst of a Christ-hating world, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the truth, increasingly hostile to you as a follower of Jesus. In the midst of suffering, In the midst of persecution, in the midst of temptation, Jesus is to be the only one to whom we are to give our ultimate and total allegiance in everything, even as our culture strives in a million ways to conform us into their image. And the book of Revelation helps us. It helps us. It has been given for our instruction. It's been written to help us to stay faithful until the end, not to cave in to the pressures of a pagan society. These opening three verses serve as a fitting introduction to the book as a whole, and I just want to bring out 3 points directly from this opening passage. 3 points I see here. First, Revelation is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, Revelation is a book about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second point, Revelation is a book to be interpreted symbolically. Revelation is a book to be interpreted primarily symbolically, not literally. Third point, Revelation is a practical book written for you. Revelation is written for you to put it into practice in your daily life. So we're just going to walk through these 3 points. So first point, Revelation is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do we see this? Well, we see it in the opening words. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And also verse 2, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ and a revelation given by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject matter of the book. The book is thoroughly and gloriously Christological, which means that the New Testament book of Revelation is just a very mainstream Christian book. This is just a very mainstream Christian book. It's about the sovereign creator God who reigns over history and about his son, Jesus Christ, who wins victory for his elect by dying on the cross. It's about the triumph of the gospel. In other words, it's about what all the other New Testament books are about. It's about just what you'd expect from a mainstream Christian book. It's about the gospel. I like to say that because so many people have these impressions of Revelation out there that are really weird and that are kind of disconnected from regular Christian teaching. And so it's important to affirm, no, it fits with regular Christian teaching. Fundamentally, Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ, his person, and his work on the cross. And I want to show this to you from various key places throughout the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn to all of these. I'm going to be going quickly through the first of these in rapid fire, but I'll be sure to provide the references along the way. So notice with me here that the book is thoroughly and gloriously Christological. Jesus is the sovereign king who rules the kings of the earth. 1 verse 5. He's the glorious Son of Man who wears a priestly robe and who is eternal like the Ancient of Days. 1, 12 to 20. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. 1, 17, 2, 8, and 22, 13. He is the one who was dead and who now lives forevermore, 1:18 and 2:8. He is the one who possesses the keys of death and Hades, 1:18. He is the beginning of the creation of God, 3:14. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, 5:5. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, 5:6, 5:12, and 13:8. Salvation belongs to him, 7:10. He is faithful and true, 19:11. He is the Word of God, 19:13. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 19:16. He is the temple, 21:22. And it's not just about his person. It's fundamentally about his finished work on the cross. In chapter 1, verse 5, you can look there. I'm going to slow down at this point. We read in verse 5 of chapter 1 that it is Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So there's the gospel. We have been freed and liberated from our sins by the blood of Jesus shed in our place on the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice. And then, of course, there's that great scene in chapter 5 and verse 6 where you have the seven-sealed scroll, the seven-sealed book that no one can open. And of course, that's God's triumphant plan for all of history, that seven-sealed book. No one can open it in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, no one can open it but the Lamb who was slain. He can open that book. So the key to history is the death of Jesus Christ. It's a very crucial point in the story that Jesus, by his death, freed us from our sins and opened up all redemptive history. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, same chapter, we read there, and they sang a new song. By the way, in Scripture, a new song is a song that you sing when God does a new work, when God does a saving work. Not because you're bored, you know, with the old song. That's not the point. The point is that God has done a new saving work. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And then the reason is given, "Because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed some for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So again, the gospel, by his blood, he purchased some from every people. Now, I take this to be another verse on what Ben Fletcher mentioned here last week. This is a verse on the L in TULIP, limited atonement, that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood only for his elect. This is a statement on particular redemption. It says here that he purchased some from every people group. Now, in the history of modern missions, this has often given Christians the courage and the strength to go to hard places, dangerous places, being confident that some are bought from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's a doctrine of the atonement that doesn't hinder evangelism. On the contrary, it emboldens it. It encourages it. It especially encourages us to go to difficult and hard places where we might otherwise think that it's no use to go there and to take the gospel to those people, because we know that Jesus was slain and that by his blood, he ransomed some for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what he accomplished by his blood. Jesus purchased them by his death. And so in verse 12 of the same chapter, the angels declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus is the slain Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see in chapter 5, this very significant chapter of the book, the death of Jesus, his finished work on the cross. It just dominates this chapter. In chapter 4, God is praised as creator. In chapter 5, Jesus is praised as redeemer. Well, that's just really mainstream Christian teaching, you see? In this apocalyptic imagery that we have, it's teaching very basic Christian truths. And that's good. Sometimes people's interest in Revelation, this book, is almost cultic. Because what really interests them are sensational and fanciful interpretations, which are really profoundly different from what's found in the rest of the New Testament. But that's not what we find in the book of Revelation. What we find is mainstream Christian teaching intended to encourage the suffering saints throughout the ages. So if you find the rest of the New Testament really boring, but you find the book of Revelation really exciting, you're going to find this sermon series really boring. Because what I see is what I see in all the rest of the New Testament, a focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the implications of the gospel for our daily lives. A few other examples before we move on to our second point. Chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Here's where John sees that great multitude. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation," which I take to just be the great suffering which believers have experienced throughout church history. I don't understand it to be any intense period of tribulation at the end of time, though some people take it that way. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that is very interesting apocalyptic imagery. They made their robes white with blood. It's the blood of Jesus that has cleansed believers. And of course, it's those in Revelation 22 who have white robes who will enter into the new Jerusalem ultimately. So what is it that cleanses us? We all need to be cleansed. If we look into our hearts, we see filth. It's the blood of Jesus, his finished work on the cross. And that's not new. We know that from the rest of the New Testament. Revelation isn't saying anything new here. Our entrance into the heavenly city is only through the blood of Jesus. Those who have come out of the great tribulation, yes, they are those who persevered. We'll see that in a moment. But the fundamental basis for their entrance into the city is the forgiveness of sins that they receive by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That fits with the rest of what we see in the New Testament. That's the gospel. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 is just a fascinating chapter. I'm picking it up in verse 7, where we read, "Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." Of course, the dragon is the devil. "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent," alluding to Genesis 3, "who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him.'" How did they conquer him? First and fundamentally, it says, by the blood of the Lamb. The war in heaven. And this is apocalyptic imagery. The war in heaven was won through the death of Jesus Christ. That's how I interpret that passage. I don't interpret it that there was a great war in heaven and Michael kicked him out because Michael proved stronger and more skilled in strategy and in battle. No, what won the war was Jesus' death on the cross. That's what threw down Satan ultimately. Of course, that's exactly what we see in the Gospel of John as well. John chapter 12, the ruler of this world is cast out by the death of Jesus Christ. This is just colorful apocalyptic imagery to say the same thing. And so we receive help in interpreting the book of Revelation by looking to the rest of the New Testament and to the rest of the Old Testament, because Revelation, the book of Revelation, is fundamentally a book about what the whole Bible is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about the person and the work of Jesus Christ finished on the cross. Second point. Second point is this: Revelation is a book to be interpreted symbolically. Where do I get this? Well, I see this also in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." So here, in the opening verse, we find the way to interpret the book of Revelation. I want you to look at that word toward the end of the verse. He made it known by sending his angel. The NASB says, he sent and communicated it by his angel. The King James Version says, he sent and signified it by his angel. That word, communicate, make known, signify, that's the Greek word semaino, and it means this: signify or communicate by symbols. Everywhere it's used in the ancient world, even in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it means communicate by symbols. This book, it's being told to us in the very first opening verse, that this is a book which communicates in symbolic form to us, primarily. Certainly, sometimes there's to be a literal interpretation, but only when we can't make sense of it symbolically. When I was young in the faith, I was taught that you should always try to interpret the book of Revelation literally, and only when that doesn't work out to resort to then interpreting it symbolically. But the book says to do just the opposite. It clearly tells us that we should not primarily interpret it literally. Now, let me just give you an example of how a literal interpretation can so tear away the meaning of the book that it adversely affects us spiritually in our daily Christian walk. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to give you the literal interpretation, for example, of Hal Lindsey and others who follow that approach. And then I'll give you what I believe is the interpretation in light of the Old Testament symbolism, not in light of the newspaper. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 10 says, "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like the crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails." Well, Hal Lindsey says that this gives us a picture of an Apache war helicopter. So I'm not making this up. He says in verse 7, he says, "The appearance of a locust," which are the helicopters, "were like forces prepared for battle." He points out that on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. That's the propeller. Their faces were like human faces. You see the men's faces in the cockpits. And verse 8, "They had hair like the hair of women." Well, that's the propellers going around again. "And their teeth like lion's teeth." Just another first century attempt to describe the propellers, something that John would have never known or seen before. Verse 9, "They had breastplates like breastplates of iron." Well, that's all this armor over them. "And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle." The loud noise of that army helicopter. And then verse 10, "They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months in their tails." You know, Hal Lindsey can start you off and you can fill in the rest. You know that these are the guns, right, that are shooting out from the back of the helicopter. So people go through the book and interpret everything like that. But I don't think this should be interpreted literally as a war helicopter. Look at verse 18. It continues, the idea of nuclear warfare. Chapter 9, verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Why don't I take that literally as a World War III nuclear warfare? That phrase, coming out of the mouth. Whenever a weapon comes out of the mouth in the book of Revelation, in chapters 1 and 2, a sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus. It comes out of Jesus' mouth again in chapter 19, twice. And it's not a literal sword that comes out of his mouth. It is his word, which convicts people of sin and judges those who remain in their sins. So what's going on here? Well, I believe that these are unseen forces of evil in chapter 9, verse 18, who are issuing forth false teaching, destructive heresies, which the rest of the New Testament teaches originates with demons. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1 says that destructive heresies are the doctrine of demons. Well, how about that helicopter description in the middle of chapter 9? Well, turn all the way to chapter 22. Chapter 22. In chapter 2 of Revelation, we find a very nice passage that tremendously helps us to understand this book. Chapter 22 and verse 18. It's on the very last page of your Bible. And it says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Do you see that? There are these plagues. We're reading about them in chapter 9. In fact, the three plagues from 9:18. The futurist says that everything from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is all future, all these plagues during this seven-year tribulation. Jesus says in 22:18 that the first century readers could be affected by those plagues. You and I could be affected by those plagues. So they're not war helicopters attacking from the air. They're plagues of unseen forces. They are arrows aimed at your heart, arrows of false teaching, arrows of temptation to be drawn away and conformed to this world. They are the unseen agents of the world who are attempting to draw mankind into unbelief. What Revelation is saying is nothing different from the rest of the New Testament. It's nothing different than what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, where he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against helicopters, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The book of Revelation is not a chart of the future. It is an exhortation for the present, the whole book, not just part of it. And this brings us to our third and final point. Revelation is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ, fundamentally. Revelation is a book to be interpreted symbolically, not literally. Last point. Revelation is a practical book written for you. Revelation is written for you to put it into practice in your daily life. So look again at chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation 1 and verse 3 is not just speaking about verses 1 through 3, or chapters 1 through 3, it is speaking about the whole book. And it's in the form of a macarism. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights in our study on the Sermon of the Mount, you know what I'm talking about. Most of you will know these as Beatitudes. Listen again to verse 3. Blessed, that's the Greek word makarios, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep, obey what is written in it. for the time is near. The whole book is something that can be obeyed, and you are blessed. You flourish as a follower of Jesus Christ as you obey, as you put into practice in your lives the book of Revelation. Much like Daniel for the returned exiles, Revelation was written to prepare you in advance for suffering and to strengthen you with encouragement in the triumph of the gospel and the sovereignty of Christ over all history. God gave us the book of Revelation not to tickle our fancy, but to transform and strengthen our heart. We need to read this, and we need to be blessed by it, to be transformed by it. Did you know that the only book in the Bible that says, "Blessed are you for reading it," is the book of Revelation? I want you to read this week the first three chapters, and I want you children to read it too. You can understand this. In fact, you may understand it better than your parents. And you're blessed. You're blessed when you do. Given the great significance of numbers in the book of Revelation, especially the importance of the number 7, which occurs 54 times in the book of Revelation, it seems significant that there are 7 blessings, 7 macarisms, 7 of these beatitude statements scattered throughout the book of Revelation. Here they are. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear and keep what's written in the book. 1:3. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. 14:13. Blessed is the one who stays awake and dressed. 16:15. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 19:9. Blessed is the one who shares in the first resurrection. 26. Again, at the very end of the book, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. 22:7. And finally, 7th macarism, blessed are those who wash their robes. 22:14. Probably the sevenfold blessing signifies the completeness and fullness of the blessedness. And here in verse 3, the blessedness belongs to the one who reads the book and to those who hear and keep it. Blessing and flourishing come from hearing the message of the book. But hearing alone doesn't bring blessedness and flourishing. It says that hearing must be accompanied by obeying. The book of Revelation isn't merely information. It shouldn't be confused with a prophecy chart. The book calls upon you to act, to heed the message conveyed. And we will see in the coming months that the focus is especially on the call to believe the gospel and to persevere to the end. The message must be attended to since verse 3 says the time is near. You mustn't compromise with the world and grow lackadaisical as if you have plenty of time to respond. No, the time is near. As we saw this morning, this is the last hour. The call to keep the book of Revelation is urgent and must be heeded immediately. So how do you keep it? You believe the gospel that it preaches. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, turning from your sins, putting your faith in Christ alone. And secondly, you heed the many warnings not to fall away, but to persevere to the end, not to give way to the pressures of this world and the flesh and the devil, but to remain faithful. We'll see this come up again and again all throughout this book. And so the goal, the primary goal of this sermon series is not to persuade you of my particular view of inaugurated eschatology. But the goal is for every single one of you, regardless of your end times views, to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be changed, to be transformed as you hear and as you keep what is written in this book to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven,